There's a particular style of podcast that has gotten quite popular over the last few years. Can I see a show of hands? Who knows what a podcast is? It's probably a good starting point. Yes, for those who don't know, a podcast is typically some form of audio or video recording that is put out in some kind of subscription basis where it comes out every week. We've started recently putting the audio from our sermons out in podcast form. So if you don't want to go navigate through our website, you can just click a little button, and every week the audio from our sermons will come right onto your phone. It's great. People love it. People like to learn about new things through these podcasts. There's a particular style that has gotten very popular over the last five-ish years, where TV actors sit down with each other and a couple of microphones and have a rewatch podcast. What that means is we have these actors who have been part of a TV show, and the show has maybe been off the air for years, and they sit down and they discuss. They give some behind-the-scenes commentary. They go through episode by episode and talk about what it was like to make your favorite TV show. Now, many of you know, but my undergraduate degree was actually in theater. And for a while when I was younger, before I kind of acknowledged this call into pastoral ministry, I considered trying to get into the TV writing world, into screenplay writing. And so I personally find some of these rewatch podcasts really fascinating, especially when they talk about the writing process and how what we end up with on the screen in our TV shows is often somewhat different from what the actual script says when it was written. So imagine, if you will, a hypothetical scene in a TV show where the main character, let's call him John, gets a phone call, and that phone call has some bad news. And at the end of the phone call, he hangs it up, and then he angrily throws his phone across the room. Now, if we looked at the original script, it might actually say John ends the call angrily, and he throws his phone across the room with a huff. But more realistically, the script might just say, John ends the call in anger. Or John ends the call and it is clear he is angry, without those extra details. In those cases, maybe on the day of shooting, the director gives the actor a cue. Now, John, you're supposed to be really angry. So when you end the call, let's try slamming your hand on the desk. So he tries that. They get the cameras rolling. He ends the call. He slams his hand. No, it's not really what we're looking for. Okay. Well, I know it says anger. Let's try something different. So, John, when you end the call, let's see how it would look if you were disappointed. So he films the scene, he ends the call, and slumps in his chair. No, that's not it. Okay, let's go back to anger. And maybe the actor steps up at this point. He says, you know what? My character in this show has a history of self-control issues. What if I end the call and throw my phone? The director says, okay, let's try that. So they film the scene. He ends the call. He throws his phone in anger. Yes. That's the one. We got it. That's the emotion we were looking for. Sometimes the script is very clear and direct, and other times it's a bit more vague, and the director and the actors need to work together with what they know about the story of that episode, the backstories of the characters, and the overarching story of the entire show to determine exactly what the character should do in a given scene. What should that scene look like? And as I was reading through our passage this week in 1 Peter, I personally couldn't help picture a similar scenario. In our passage last week, Peter started out his first letter by addressing a group of scattered Christians throughout Asia Minor, the area now known as Turkey. Those who were misunderstood and mistrusted by the societies around them, who were in some cases even suffering hostility for their faith. And in that introduction to his letter, he spent a bunch of time encouraging them. He reminded them that they are known and grown by God with purpose, that they have an eternal inheritance that is protected by the power of God. He reminded them that their faith through trials serves as an assurance of their eternal salvation, and that the fact that they are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of prophecy. It was a very encouraging start to the letter, and I know I and many of you even expressed the same, that in reading these words and hearing these encouragements, we were ourselves able to leave encouraged because of these incredible truth statements about our God, about his character, about his actions, and about our identity. Now, we might think of all of these things, this introduction to the letter, as kind of like our character backstory. Here's who we are. Here's what we know. Here's what we believe. Here's our motivation. But now, as we shift into this next section of the letter, it's time for Peter who's maybe our director in this case, to show us the next part of the script and let us know, how do we put this into practice? Here's what it says. Now here's how I want you to do it. Are you ready? We're rolling. Action. Specifically, today we're going to see four primary actions, four imperative statements, directions that Peter gives to his readers coming out of this encouragement that he just gave to them. And with each one, rather than being vague or letting us try and figure it out for ourselves what it looks like, how we do it, why we do it a particular way, he's going to give some very clear instructions. To keep ourselves organized today, we're going to see two sets of directions related to God. We're going to see two directions specifically about relating to God. Then we're going to pause for some more backstory motivation, and then we're going to get two more directions about relating to others. So relating to God, more motivation, and relating to others. So allow me to pray, and we'll get into the text this morning. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you that you are not unclear in the giving of direction, in what you expect from us, in your encouragement, in your truth, and in your love. So Father, this morning I pray as we read your word, we would be challenged by it, encouraged by it, and leave here ready to put it into practice. So open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to the message you have for us. Help us receive it well with clarity, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. As I said, we ended off last week with this encouragement about how our understanding of the gospel is a fulfillment of prophecy itself. In fact, Peter says an encouragement that even, or a prophecy that even the angels long to understand, to look into. And today's passage starts right after that with a bit of a bridge verse connecting back to what was just said and moving forward into this section. So let's start reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, if you're counting, you might be looking at this and saying, wow, we are one verse in. You said there's four commands. I see three. Maybe it's a short one today. Don't cross your fingers. Don't get too hopeful. While it may look like three separate commands here, it's really one command with two qualifiers attached to it. So in the Greek, the imperative statement here, the command, is set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And these other two statements, preparing your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, those are sort of our how-tos. How do we put that into practice? So if we go back to our TV analogy, set your hope is the stage direction in the script. John ends the phone call. And this statement of prepare your minds, keep sober in spirit, that's kind of like the director giving us our insight into how to act out that direction. So end the call angrily by throwing your phone. So the ones that Peter is writing to are told to set their hope by preparing their minds and by keeping sober in spirit. One of them is demonstrated, lived out, enacted by, through the others. Let's break it down a bit further. This command, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where we see this bridge back to what we talked about last week, earlier in the chapter. That is to say, if we look back at the encouragements from the beginning, from last week, almost all of these encouragements pointed us in some way back to the idea that we have hope of a guaranteed future with Jesus Christ, that we have hope in the guaranteed future that Jesus will bring when he comes again, that those who believe in him are born again, as was read this morning, that we have hope for the future. As I said last week, it's an idea that we've talked about often because Scripture points to it often. It's all throughout the Word of God, that as believers, we find our endurance and our peace and our comfort through the hope that we have, not just in what Christ has done, or not just in what he's doing, but in ultimately what he will one day do. That we can endure trials today because we have hope of what is coming sometime in the days ahead when Christ returns. Our hope for the future empowers our present. And yet, as often as we acknowledge this idea, which has been many times, even in the short time that I've been here, this idea of hope in a future can still feel a little bit lofty. Like, what does that actually mean? practically to set our hope on the grace that comes with the return of Jesus? What does it mean to live lives that are hope-filled, hope-empowered, hope-centered? And that's where these directions from Peter come in, because they're a little more tangible, or at least a little more specific. He says, prepare your minds for action. This is the English translation of a Greek idiom, which is actually a phrase that means, quite literally, gird up the loins of your mind. We might not say it that way nowadays. We might say, like, tighten up the belt of your mind, or maybe in our language, we might say, like, roll up your sleeves, getting ready for work, but attached to your mind. Metaphorically, it's saying that in the same way that a person in the first century would take their robe and tuck it up into their belt to prepare for a long journey so they can walk easier or run easier, whatever that looks like, Peter's readers should be making active preparations mentally to be ready for action. So we think about, what does it mean to intentionally, mentally prepare for anything? Well, you think about it, right? You fill your mind with it. You focus on it. You run through scenarios. Maybe you have a mental checklist that you're going through. What do I have to do before I'm ready for that event? Maybe you even do a practice version. Maybe it's a speech you have to give. So you run it through. You practice. You get ready. You think about it. So how do you set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? By thinking about it, by focusing on it, by mentally running through everything you have to do to prepare for it. Prepare your minds for action. He also says, keep sober in spirit, which obviously draws our minds to substances that might cause you to not be sober-minded. But it goes beyond that. It's really a statement about self-control in general, making good choices, keeping focused on the task ahead, preparing ourselves well. In the same way that if you have something important coming up, you mentally prepare about it, you think about it, but you also want to show self-control by doing the preparation that needs to be done. You want to get a good night's sleep the night before. You want to keep your mind on what is coming. So if we kind of loop it all back together, bringing it all together, this first command from Peter is about actively and intentionally keeping our mind and our focus and our actions centered on the hope that we have in Christ's return. It's not just some lofty idea, of hope, but actually allowing it actionably to impact our day-to-day. It's doing what we need to do to get ready for the coming of the Lord and to stay ready for the coming of the Lord. It's very intentional and active. That's command number one. Let's keep reading, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, it looks like maybe a bunch of different commands together, but really, it's quite similar to what we just looked at. It's one primary command with some qualifiers, some directions, some how-tos. The imperative statement here is, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, which he qualifies with this statement, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. So this connects back to the idea of that new birth in Christ. When he talks about Christians, these are new creations. They're starting fresh. Don't go back to your old way of life, he's saying. Don't give in to the lusts and the desires and the sins that you did before you knew Jesus. No, you're a new person. Act like it. Separate yourselves from what you didn't know before. You were in ignorance before. Don't go back to that. You know better now. That is part of how you live holy. But he also uses a quote here, and you can see it in all caps here, from the Old Testament, which sort of adds to the backstory. Four times in the book of Leviticus, there's a variation of this phrase, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this verse here in Peter is so fascinating, for a number of reasons. First of all, as one commentator I read pointed out, what Peter is doing here in quoting the Old Testament is exactly what he just explained back at the end of last week's passage. So if you look back at verse 12, which I don't have up on the slides here, but it says, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets and the writers of Scripture, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things that have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel. What he's saying is, these revelations that were given to the writers of the Old Testament, to the prophets of the Old Testament, it wasn't just for them, but it was for those who would follow after them as well. So in talking about the Old Testaments and the writers and the prophets, he's showing here, through an example, by giving a quote himself from the book of Leviticus, how God's word can be applied forward, in applying this Levitical idea forward to first century Christians. But beyond that, he's giving us incredible insight into how we, as 21st century Christians, can still relate to texts that weren't written directly to us. And that's Old Testament and New Testament alike. There's a number of popular movements in Christianity in our current world, some big names with big audiences, that say that the New Testament, or as New Testament believers, rather, we should just get rid of the Old Testament. We should scrap it, or we can ignore it, or unhitch ourselves from it. They say it's no longer relevant, it's no longer important, it was erased or made unnecessary by Jesus. And there's a lot that could be said about that topic, but I'll leave it at this. That is completely and utterly not true. There is absolutely no good reason to believe that. At the very least, it's nonsense, but more than that, it is a dangerous and unsubstantiated false teaching for so many reasons. And one of them is right here in the book of 1 Peter, in the Apostle Peter's use of this quote from Leviticus, applied directly, commanded to his Christian, not necessarily Jewish, audience. He is taking a command from the past and working it forward. He doesn't say Christians submit to the entirety of the Levitical law. He says, be holy. Notice he applies forward the principle. You shall be holy, for I am holy. It's not a demand of the entire practice surrounding the idea. He says, be holy. And part of the Levitical code, part of these laws, one of the reasons why there was 613 rules and laws existing for Israel was to set them apart, which is what holy means, right? It's to set them apart from the pagan nations around them so they would look different and they would be different, which draws us back into what Peter is saying. He's talking to Christians who are living as strangers in a pagan society, who are misunderstood, who are mistrusted, and he's calling them to live lives set apart from the world around them. One commentator I read phrased it like this: Peter preserves the authority of God's word to ancient Israel as binding on Christians, but it does not prescribe the specifics of the Levitical code as the way of life to be followed by his Christian readers. Peter's example is instructive for hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation, as Christians seek to submit to the authority of the Old Testament, yet without seeking a priest to examine the mildew in the bathroom, for instance, which is one of the laws that were given to Israel. And so through examples like this, we're able to get a bit of a clearer picture that even though this letter, for instance, was not written directly to us, but to first century scattered Christians, there are still principles here that carry forward. And we can see that in these first two commands that Peter gives. Set your hope on Christ, be holy in all that you do. Those apply to us as well. Now, I want you to go back with me to our film analogy. We've gone through a couple of scenes. We're getting the idea of what's going on here. The directions are all sort of working together. We can see the bigger picture. We're making progress. We can start to see what's expected of us. But now imagine our director stops us. It's time to take a little break before we get into the next scenes. And before we start filming what's next, we're going to have a little pep talk. Let's go back to the drawing board. Let's look back to the backstory. Go through our character's motivation. What have they gone through before? We want to truly understand who we are and what we're doing as we continue on. That's sort of what I picture here in the middle section of 1 Peter in our passage today in verses 17 through 21, which is just one sentence in the Greek. So we've had two commands, primarily about how Christians relate to God with hope and holiness. Now let's take a bit of a breather and make sure we understand the motivation and the backstory as we prep to go into the next two commands, which is how we relate to others. So why do you live this way? How do you live this out? Why am I giving you these directions in the first place? Well, verse 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So as Christians, those who have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls, we have some special privileges when it comes to God. We get to call him Father. We have been born again. We've been adopted into his family. We are sons and daughters of the King. Like, that is huge. Can we take a moment to think about it? Like, the God of the universe, the God that made all of this, the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, we get to call him Father because we are his children. But what Peter's saying here is don't let that intimacy, don't let that special familial relationship cause you to forget that God is also the ultimate impartial judge. Does Christ forgive our sins when we ask? Yes. The Bible is very clear about that. Does believing in him give us eternal life? Yes. The Bible is very clear about that. But does that mean we get off absolutely scot-free and we can do whatever we want without thinking about the consequences of our actions? No. The Bible is also very clear about that. While we won't face eternal punishment and separation from God for our sin because of Jesus, we will still face judgment before him. And that should cause us to fear, to revere him, to be cognizant of our obedience to him. And because, as he continues here, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ to be obedient to him. 1 Corinthians 5:20 phrases it like this: you have been bought for a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Or perhaps most famously, Paul explains it like this in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that this, our old self, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We have hope in him because Jesus accomplished what he came to accomplish. He did what he was supposed to do, and we can therefore trust and hope that he will do the rest of what he said he will do. Have hope in him. Here's part of our motivation. Jesus gave his life for you, Peter says. So live like him. Be obedient to him. So be holy. Have hope. Live like you're actually God's child because Jesus died for you and he will be coming back again. Okay, good talk. Let's get back to the action. And this next command, this next action, builds on what has already been said. It sort of assumes, in some ways, that the others have already been put into practice. Verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart. The imperative is pretty easy to see here. Fervently love one another from the heart. Now, before we continue on, it's important that we remind ourselves once again of who is actually the audience here, because that affects how we read a verse like this. Again, Peter is writing primarily to Christians. And so when he talks about sincere love of the brothers and sisters as part of the qualifier here for fervently loving one another, he's talking primarily about loving other Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians aren't called to love others who are non-believers. Of course we are. There's plenty of verses about that as well. But here, he's getting at the family of believers. He's talking about the church. He's talking about Christians loving other Christians well, fervently, with intention, with action, from the heart. In fact, part of the implication in verse 22 seems to be that sincere love for brothers and sisters is part of the motivation behind our obedience to the truth. And he continues on in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. So in other words, have an eternal perspective. You have been saved by grace through faith in Christ for an eternity. And these are your brothers and your sisters for eternity. You have been born again. They've been born again. You're going to be with them forever. So love them like it. One commentator I read explains it like this. Peter presents earnest love within Christian community as the hallmark of having been converted. One's covenant with God is never an individual matter. The Christian life cannot be lived authentically in isolation. Love each other fervently because you have been set apart by obedience to the truth. Because you have been reborn with eternal nature, and love is the essence of that nature. And this flows us right into the final command from this section, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, because of all of this, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So therefore, because of your love for each other, which is based on the eternality of the word of the Lord, get rid of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And this isn't even actually the imperative. This is the qualifier. The command here is long for the pure milk of the word. How do you do that? By ridding yourself of all these sinful qualities which get in the way of experiencing the unity that we have in Christ as the fellowship of believers. Notice that all of these actions and attributes listed here in verse 1 are issues of how we relate to one another. Things that get in the way of loving one another fervently. Instead, he says, like a newborn baby, which is really only focused on receiving what they need, long for spiritual milk, the milk of the word. Now, other times in Scripture, when the audience of a letter is referred to as infants or milk is talked about, it has a bit of a negative context. If we looked at 1 Corinthians 3, noting their immaturity, Paul writes to those in the church of Corinth. He says, I, brothers and sisters, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but only as fleshly, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to consume it. But even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like ordinary people? Likewise, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, he writes, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. In contrast, here in 1 Peter, there doesn't seem to be any negative connotations. Instead, he wants his readers to crave the milk of the word. He wants them to crave that which will help them to grow, which will nourish them, that which will give them everything they need to survive and to thrive, just like milk for an infant. Now here again we see that word salvation, which we talked about last week, this time here referring to the present tense salvation, the idea of being saved, being in the process of sanctification, that is growth in Christian maturity. So if we put this whole second half together, Peter tells his readers to love one another, putting aside everything that gets in the way of that love and unity, and to crave that which comes from the Lord to grow them in Christ together. And if we were on a film set, we'd say, that's a wrap. At least on this section of this chapter of this particular letter. And as with last week, I'm hopeful that as we've gone through this text, the application for us now as Christians in 2024 has been evident, because as we've talked about, these commands apply to us as well. Hope in Christ. Be holy in everything. Love one another and crave spiritual growth. Say that again. Hope in Christ. be holy in everything, love one another, and crave spiritual growth. But as you know, I like to leave us with something really practical. So here is my challenge for all of us in the room today who would consider ourselves to be believers. Think about these four commands: hope in Christ, be holy in everything, love one another, crave spiritual growth, and ask the Lord to show you which one is the weakest in your life. Which one is the hardest of those four for you? It's between you and the Lord. Which one is the hardest? The one that you do least out of all of them. Now, by design, they all work really well together, and so ideally, we all want to be doing better at all of them by the power of the Spirit within us. But to keep it simple, just really tangible this week, maybe just start with one. And then maybe next week, start with the next, and the next week, pick another one after that. Think about which is hardest for you, and invite God's Spirit to do work in your heart in that particular area. And commit yourself to be putting in effort towards that end as well. Now, can we imagine if everybody in this room got just a little bit better at hoping in Christ? Got just a little bit better at loving one another, at being holy, at craving spiritual growth. Maybe you have a hard time hoping in Christ. Maybe even with extra descriptions that we talked about today, it still seems like too lofty of an idea. What does it mean to hope? Well, invite God to help you in your hope. Read about what his word says about the hope that we have. It is all throughout this book. Ask him to show you, what does it mean to have hope, to live by hope, to have action in hope? Maybe you're not so great at being holy. Maybe sin still grasps many areas of your life, and if you're being honest, you don't look or live very set apart from the world around you. Invite Christ to help you in your holiness. Focus on killing sin. Learn what it means to say no to temptation. Invite some added accountability with people that you love and you trust. Try and put in effort asking God's Spirit to make you more holy, to show you the areas where you are not living set apart for Christ. Maybe you could use some help loving others. Maybe this whole idea of personal hope and holiness makes a lot of sense, but do I have to do it alongside these people? Invite God to help you in your love. Read about what the Bible actually says that love is. What is biblical love? Consider the people that you struggle to love. Think about what gets in the way of that love for fellow believers, the ones that you are going to spend eternity with. Ask God for strength to grow in your love, and maybe you don't crave spiritual growth. You don't really get that one. You hope in Christ, you live set apart, you love people, and you're just fine the way that you are. You don't feel like there's any improvement to be done. Well, invite God to show you and to help you in your growth. Ask yourself why you think that you don't have room to grow. Read about maturity in Christ. Invite someone wise, someone who you trust, to help you discover the blind spots in your life, places that you might not even recognize as areas for growth. Again, ultimately, the hope here is that all of us, through the power of the Spirit, would be making progress in all of these things. That all of us would be obediently keeping the commands because Christ loved us enough to die for us, right? That was the motivator in the middle. Christ loved us so much that he died for us, so respond to that by obeying him. And by God's strength, we can all do better as we press on, as we encourage one another, as we challenge one another, care for one another. Again, none of these commands are to be done in isolation, but God has given us a whole cast of characters. No insult intended, to help us on this journey. So places, everyone. The cameras are rolling. Action. Let me pray. Father, sometimes your word can be hard for us to understand. It can be hard to see the practicality. It can be hard to know what it is you want us to do. And in the midst of that, I thank you for passages like this that are so clear in their commands, that are so clear in their imperative statements. This is what we ought to do as Christians. We ought to have hope in Christ. We ought to be holy in all that we do. We ought to love one another, and we ought to crave spiritual growth because you love us. because Christ died for us, because we were bought with a price, God, help us to do better. Father, help us to grow more like your Son by the power of your Spirit, something you promised to do in us. So help us. Help us each as individuals, God, recognize the areas of growth that we need, the areas that we struggle, God, so that we can submit them to you, so we can put effort towards becoming more like Christ, that your Spirit will sanctify us and grow us, so that together, as your church, we can do better at what you want us to do. God, I pray this morning that you will reveal to us each as individuals the ways that we can grow, that we can shape, that we can be molded by you, so that together as the body of believers we can encourage each other, together we can care for one another, we can bear one another's burdens, we can press on, that we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. So God, give us your strength by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus.